unto the work of ministering, unto the building up of the body of Christ, till we all attain unto the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a mature man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that ye may be no longer children, tossed to and fro, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, in craftiness, after the wiles of error, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Christ, who is the head, from whom all the body, fitly framed and knit together, through that which every joint supplieth, according to the working in due season of each several part, maketh the increase of the body unto the building up of itself in love. Now in Mark, we read these words. And he called unto him the multitudes with his disciples, and said unto them, If any man would come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever would save his life shall lose it. And whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's shall save it. For what doth it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? For what should a man give in exchange for his life? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man also shall be ashamed of him when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And in the 12th chapter of Luke, the version which Luke has of the Sermon on the Mount, we read, And one of the multitude said unto him, Teacher, bid my brother divide the inheritance with me. But he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said unto them, Take heed, and keep yourself from all covetousness. For a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he reasoned within himself, saying, What shall I do? Because I have not wherewith to bestow my fruits. And he said, This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease. Eat, drink, be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night is thy soul required of thee, and the things which thou hast prepared, whose shall they be? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Our dear Lord, as we begin our fellowship together, as has been prayed, we dedicate it to our Lord Jesus Christ, thyself, and ask that thou wouldst be pleased to accept the plans of these dear ones of thine and their desires that this conference be meaningful in our lives, and use them for thy glory and thy praise and for the edification of our souls. We are not worthy, O Lord, to speak for thee, but someone is called to say something, and it's a joy to say a little in thy name. We ask now that thou wouldst teach us by thy Holy Spirit. Keep us true to thine infallible word and to thy blessed self. Grant unto us a hunger and thirst, and in the hunger and thirst do thou satisfy the longing of our souls for increased knowledge and understanding, and then grace, that we might become mature men and women in thee. We're a small company, O Lord, but thou art here. And in this we rejoice. And to thee who art our blessed Savior, we give our praise and ask that thou wouldst be merciful to us, to meet with us in accordance with thine understanding of our needs, and bless us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A good deal of bad behavior in life is not because we're wicked people, that we are, but it's because we do not give attention to the real objectives and aims and purposes. This is true in our individual life. It's true in our family life. It's true in our institutional life. A good deal of bad behavior is because we haven't gotten the problem sized up and focus our attention on the main objective. Or if we size it up and have the objective, we forget. Sometimes it's amusing, but even in the humor, many times it's tragic. I was speaking in Peoria, Illinois. It was a young people's banquet, most difficult assignment any speaker has. They called it a youth banquet, and they had the junior high and the high school and the college and the post-all college-age men and women. Now, there are some concerns of a university man that have yet to cross the purview of a little junior high boy. And there's some concerns of the post-university woman, particularly if she's unattached, that hasn't yet crossed the mind of a little junior high gal. But get them all together and say, speak to the youth. Well, someone says, you speak to churches, and there's all kinds of ages in churches, but you don't call a youth meeting. If you do, then somebody's made a mistake. I was asked to speak at a banquet here in the spring, and for some reason or other, when you speak as many times as I do, you know you have a fifth sense. And I sized this one up. I said, now you say this is a couples group. Yes. I said, are you sure they're all couples? Well, he said, there are 20 bachelors and spinsters in the group, and I was to speak on young married couples. I said, now you announced that you're going to speak to young married couples, and you have people who aren't married. There's no reason why you shouldn't speak to them. But they would say, friend, did you get this thing squared away? Why would you, don't you think we're here? You know, you talk to the senior high or the university man, and the little fry would say, we're not giraffes. Take a little hay out and put it down here. Then you begin to talk to the junior high, and the university man says, is that where you think the level of our intelligence was? Well, I was trying to do the best I could that evening at the banquet in Peoria, and the kitchen crew was giving me serious competition. Why they do, I don't know. But you have a banquet hall in churches, then you have a little thin, you know, plywood panel between that and the kitchen, and then while you're trying to carry on in the message, they're trying to do the dishes. And these folks were in high fettle that night. They were slamming cupboards. They were yakking and talking and breaking plates. I think they were playing a game, you know, with a dish pan, had it out there, and were throwing in the cutlery, twos and ones. Uh-oh, 2 points for me. I got a knife, and you only got a spoon. Try again. It was bedlam, and the little guys could hardly hear. I don't think it's the fine arts of speech just open up and shout like a Bayesian bull, but I can fill a 10-acre field if I have to. Hello, boys! Trying to get the little guy in the back to hear. After about 20 minutes, I decided this was futile. Now, anybody from the OCU knows when I knock it off in 20 minutes, the millennium has arrived. I thought tonight's night for the millennium. So in 20 minutes, I said, dear Lord, this is futile. I think we better call a halt. So I decided I would ask the real question of the evening. And just as I began to ask it, everybody in the kitchen became quiet. Totally silent. I was grateful for that. And then I said to those dear young people, now I want to ask you the question of the evening, honest up. Have you ever seriously, with deep-seated understanding and commitment, determined to make Jesus Christ the Lord of your life? At that particular moment, they finished the joke in the kitchen. They laughed with raucous laughter. The small fry began to titter, and everybody began to laugh in the evening, the banquet, and the evening was spoiled. Now, if I had said to the dear ladies, and I'm sure they were godly women, I'm sure they loved the Lord, a very godly church, if I would have said to them, ladies, tell you what you do. I would like for you to be emissaries of the underworld tonight, missionaries of darkness and Satan. Now, all the time I'm trying to speak to these dear young people, I want you to make all the noise you can, all the bedlam, confusion, yak, talk, joke, laugh, close the doors, drop the dishes, just make all kinds of noise. And then I'd like to have someone post it. Whenever I give you the sign, I want you to be totally silent so they can ask, so they can hear the question, and I'll ask them if they will make Jesus Christ the Lord of their life. And at that precise moment, I want you to laugh with a mockery of hell so that Satan steals away the word and it becometh unfruitful. They'd have said to me, Professor, you can't be serious. No, I couldn't have been. But those dear ladies failed to ask themselves, what is the purpose of the banquet? And not asking themselves, they thought the purpose was to get the dishes done to get home by 10 o'clock. If the purpose was to get home at 10 o'clock, I would never come because I didn't get home till between 3 and 4. But they just had to get the dishes done. They never said, I suppose the purpose of a banquet is as bait to get guys there because some of them won't come unless you give them something to eat. But you get them there. And then have a lovely time of fun, after dinner speaking, lovely rapport established, and without any resentment, they're open to hear the message of Christ. But having failed to ask themselves, what is the purpose of the banquet, the whole evening was spoiled. I was speaking out in Okinawa. Chaplain, one of the main base chapels, said to me, would you choose out the hymns? You're to speak in the Lord's Day service, Professor. And I said, well, you know your hymnody. You know what the men sing. You know your order, sir. No, no, no. He said, you choose the hymns. Very well. A little bit later, I was situated in the VOQ, the visiting officer's quarters, and I chose out three hymns that I thought would be appropriate. I called in. He wasn't there. The secretary took the word, and about 20 minutes, he called back. He said, Professor, two of the hymns won't do. I said, I was afraid of that. He said, you didn't choose any march tunes. I said, no, I didn't choose any march tunes. He said, you see, we have to have two march tunes because we march the choir in and we march the choir out. I said, all right, you'll choose the hymns, will you? Now, if I would have said to that chaplain, he was a godly man, tell you what, now you take your hymnal, great big army hymnal as you know, and you choose out of that hymnal, mark them out, the hymns which are four time and which have a lyric to which you can mark. Now, out of that section of the hymnal, two out of every hymns you sing have to be chosen, and out of the other part of the hymnal, the great German chorales and the standard English hymns and the gospel songs, only one hymn a day. He'd have said, you don't mean, Professor, that you're going to limit me two-thirds of my hymnal, two-thirds of my hymns to march tunes, and only one hymn a day from the others. No, I said, I couldn't have meant that. But you see, he never asked himself, what is the purpose of singing hymns? And failing to ask himself the question, he came up with the idea he was supposed to hut the choir in and hut the choir out. Now, if hymns have any place in the Church of Jesus Christ, it's to glorify God, I take it, and to edify the believer, not to get the choir on stage and off. Better have them walk in silently. I remember when I was speaking to a university crowd in a Sunday school class. And the secretary, dear elderly gentleman, was making much of his office. He had taken in the corner of the little auditorium we had and taken some sectional bookcases, made himself a little corner, and he had a typewriter back there. And all the time I was speaking, just like now, he was yakking away on his typewriter. Tick, 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 beep, beep. Tick, 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 beep, beep. Tick, 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 the whole time. Never asked himself what the secretary's purpose, to disturb the meeting? I suppose if he has any purpose, it's to find out who was there, so that he might send them word that we missed you last Sunday, come again next Sunday. No, no, he was disturbing the meeting. Well, you said quite obviously the purpose of having banquets isn't to get the dishes done. And the purpose of singing hymns isn't to hut the choir in. And the purpose of secretaries isn't to disturb the meeting. But let me ask you a profound question. What is the purpose of your life? Is it to have a little rest? To get breakfast in the morning? To go to a job? To earn enough money to pay for the payments on the car and the gasoline that takes you to the job so you can get yourself a quickie bowl of chili and go back so that you can get out home to make the payments on the TV and the house where you sleep and have a little evening watching the television and then go to bed to get up in the morning to go to work to have money to do the thing over the next day? What is the purpose of life? And there's vast numbers of people have never the faintest clue as to what it's all about until it's a little too late. He was a man of great wealth, sat in my office, came to bare his soul and to weep. Professor, he said, when I was a little boy, my father died. My mother was left a widow. And she took in washings. She was doing household chores for others in order to make enough to keep us together. And my little boyish heart used to be burdened for my widowed mother. And I said to myself, if I ever get older, I'm going to make enough money to put my mother on Easy Street. I want to get her a little cottage of her own so she doesn't have to pay rent. I want to make enough money that I may be able to provide for her that she doesn't have to work. She was a godly mother. And I want to make enough money so that if I ever die and my wife is left a widow with our children, she won't have to take in washing. He said, I didn't go to school. I went to work. I lived frugally. I saved my money. I established my own business. And he said, I became the head of my own firm. And he said, now I'm independently wealthy. And he was. He said, I bought my dear mother a home. I established a trust fund on her so that she doesn't have any need from anybody. She has plenty of income, and if she needs more, I provide it. I provide it for my own family. We have a summer home. We have a winter home. My wife, if she wants a mink store, she can have it. I've sent my sons to the finest schools in America, and my daughters, they go to Europe. He said, I've really done all that I intended. But he said, and then he choked up. When he controlled his emotion, he said, 2 weeks ago, my wife served me with papers for divorce. My family has sided with my wife. My children have sided with her. He said, my life is a total failure. What do I do? No, I said, by your own standards, your life is a great success. He said, what do you mean? I said, didn't you say that when you were a little boy, your goal was to make enough money to provide for your wife? If you became a widow, to give your mother a home, to put her on Easy Street, to provide for your family? I said, that was your goal? I said, you were wonderfully successful. Yeah, but he said, money isn't everything. Well, I said, it wasn't because you weren't successful. You just had the wrong goal. You were a successful failure. What does psychology say is maturity? Well, the first aspect of psychological maturity is that you have a goal. They call it self-integration. They call it a unified self. You have some objective in life. You know where you're going, and you're going to structure your hierarchy of values, first things first, and second, and third, and forward, and you don't get on your psychological horse and gallop off in 12 different directions. You know where you're going. Now, you might not have the right goal, but to be mature, you have to have a goal. And some people aren't mature because they don't have any goals. They're not defining any kind of goals. They're just like a cork out. You're on the sea, you know. Or some kind of Portuguese man of war that when it floats in, it floats in. And when it floats out, you know. They're just bobbing around on the surface of the sea. Now, a psychologist will tell you, you don't have to have a religious goal to be mature, but you have to have some goals. You have to be integrated. You have to be organized. And you have to not only have a goal, but you have to bring your life to a sense of self-control and direction in which you're going to accomplish that. That man was a success. His goal was to make money. His goal was to have enough. His goal was possessions. And he achieved. Now, the tragedy is that he was a failure because he didn't have the right goal. But he was mature enough to have a goal, and he was a mature man, although he was a total failure in values. We had on our campus for a concert here recently Jerome Hines. You know, he's a Metropolitan Opera star, and Jerome Hines can really sing. It was a lovely evening. The last song he gave us, the last number on his program, was the final act of Boris Godunov. Now, if you know operas, you know it's a thrilling, a dramatic thing. Here's the Tsar in the throes of death now, looking over his past life. His little son is called to him to talk to him about being a good Tsar when his father leaves. And there comes up to haunt him the fact that as a younger man, he had taken the then existent Tsar as a little boy and had cruelly butchered him that he might have the kingship himself. And now all of that has come to plague him. And he feels the judgment of God. He feels he's going to die now. And God's holy wrath will fall upon him. And in the agonies of his struggle of guilt, his boy is there and finally cries out for forgiveness. And God's peace falls on poor Skudinov. And he says, God has been merciful to me. And in the death throes of his agony, he dies. Jerome Hines is a master of it. But he had to determine whether he's going to be a musician or whether he's going to be a fellow who was always out at the McDonald hamburger shop getting hamburgers and onions. He had to decide whether or not he's going to practice, and he practiced. And hour after hour after hour, he gave to his goal to become a master of the dramatic art of opera and singing. And he's a master. He's a mature artist. Anybody has to have a goal. But the tragedy of life is you can have the wrong kinds of goals. And you can become a successful failure because of it. I was in Chicago. Man driving me to the airport. We began to talk one thing to another. And finally he said, as our conversation abruptly changed, he said, you know, I used to be a chauffeur for Clarence Darrow when he was an old man. I said, you were the great criminal attorney. He said, yes, indeed. I said, what kind of character was he in his old age? I happen to know, but I want to get his point of view. He said he was a crotchety, he was an irascible, he was an irritable, a lonely, disappointed, disheartened man. I said he was. That's what I understood. Clarence Darrow, as a young man, decided he was going to be a great attorney. And his goal was to achieve the pinnacle of being the finest defense attorney in the history of the American bar, and he achieved it. He was a master. He went to school, he studied, he worked, he toiled. He learned all the arts of fallacies and all the arts of logic. He knew the fallacies ad misericordiam and argumentum ad hominem, popular manner, attitude fitting. He knew the argumentum ad populum. He knew how to move men. He was a master at it. He was the one who was in the famous, infamous Scopes trial with William Jennings Bryan. Much maligned, much laughed at. You read it about journals, they don't know what was going on even. But he was there. And he laughed at the things which we call righteous. But he was a master of moving men. He knew how to touch people. Go out into a country place, what would he do? Dress like a man from the city? No. Take off his coat, get himself on an old, easy shirt, open his collar, pull his tie down, put himself on some armbands. Get an old pair of baggy trousers that weren't pressed, pair of unshined shoes, then he'd talk to the farmers on the jury as one of their friends. Gentlemen of the jury, I want to tell you I understand you men because I grew up like you do. And I know and I believe with all my heart that you are the backbone of our great American Republic. Earnest men, common men, men of the soil, digging your living out of the earth with your own hand, I understand. And it's you men to whom I appeal, men of great heart, men of great integrity, you understand. Now what I'm trying to tell you men, and I know you're with me because you've got a great heart and a great soul, you see this city slicking prosecutor, he's going to take that young boy of yours. He's one of your boys, come to your community, come to one of your homes. He made a mistake. Nobody's saying he didn't make a mistake. But I'm asking you, who didn't make a mistake? You remember in the blessed book where the woman was taken in sin, and the Lord said, he that without sin would cast the first stone.
I'm afraid either of cast a stone at that door. No, you're not. Your father, you understand? You're men of great integrity, and you're going to say that door can give you another chance. You're going to take him back into your home. You're going to say, son, you failed, but we're going to gather around and give you a new chance. And then let him go. Callous criminal. That set him free.
Go to the city. Would he talk like the farmers? Oh, no. Get on patent leather shoes. Striped trousers. English walking suit. Wing collar. And then talk to the men of business. Gentlemen, you understand the thin line between success and failure in business? Credit, debit, balance. You're the men of industry, the men of finance. You have to know, or you fail. I'm counting on your sharp discernment. You've got to make nice decisions, and this is one of those kind. Now, this man wants to take this young fellow, who's made a mistake, and try to turn him into a criminal. I'm saying, gentlemen, there's certain risks you have to take in business, and I'm counting on your business judgment to say, I think we ought to risk this boy another chance in life. Would he win? Yes, he did. He had a goal of self-realization. He had a goal of prestige. Did he achieve it? Yes, he did. Clarence Darrow became a man of wealth and power and security and fame and fortune. But life passed him by. And as an old man, he said to the reporters, if I were a young man, I'd jump out of an upper story window and take my life. He was in the University of Chicago chapel. And a friend of mine, one of my most intimate friends, had his friend speaking that day. And Clarence Darrow was there. He penned him a note. Would you please come to my private quarters and talk to me about Jesus Christ as you were talking to the university men today? He was busy about his parish duties. He didn't go. Finally received a letter written in Clarence Darrow's personal hand. Dear Reverend Sir, would you be willing to take time to come to the home of an old man that doesn't understand the meaning of life and has no values and hungers in these days to find reality? He decided to go. He went to Clarence Darrow's place, palatial, ushered into his presence by the butler. And when he got into his presence, he said to him quietly, sir, I didn't ask you to come and talk about the weather or the pleasantries of life. I'm an old man. You read what the reporter said, that if I was a young man, I'd jump out of an upper story window and take my life. I did say it. I've had everything that the world thinks great. Fame, prestige, wealth, self-realization. I set out to become a great criminal attorney, and I've achieved. And I've won case after case after case that they said you couldn't touch. But he said, life has been futile for me. And now as I look back over life, and what does it hold for me? I was moved by what you said in the University of Chicago chapel. I've been seeking. I've been reading in the New Testament lately. I came across a passage which would be a fitting epitaph for my life, sir. The disciples had gone fishing in the eventide. Through the long hours they had plied their trade as fishermen until dawning. And then Jesus stands on the shore. What luck! And they answered in a word that you could write over my life. Good Master, we have toiled all night and taken nothing. Please, sir, if you have anything to say about the meaning of life, talk to me. A brilliant, successful failure. Who hasn't heard of Marilyn Monroe? Marilyn Monroe decided that she was going to achieve the pinnacle of being the object of the lusts of men the world around, and she achieved it. and her physical form was leered at and looked at and drooled over by men on all continents. She was going to be a theatrical success. And she achieved it. It's not the goal I would have in life, and I bless God it wouldn't be your goal. But she had it. And she won it. When she was a young girl, and you may know she had a tragic life, here's some friends that I knew into whose home she lived for a while as a ward of the state. And they said, but Marilyn, you need Jesus Christ. And she said, I'll have none of it. But they said, you need these things. Life is futile without this. She said, I will not. I'm going to become a sex symbol. Marilyn Monroe achieved. She became successful in the theatrical arts of her choice. She had wealth. She was looked at. She had prestige. She had security. And Marilyn Monroe died by her own hand. She took her life. She was a successful failure. Who hadn't heard of Ernest Hemingway? Ernest Hemingway received more honors in literature than any man in his day, and the highest. 1952, as you may remember, when he wrote The Old Man and the Sea. In 53 and in 54, he achieved in two subsequent years of that composition the two highest honors you can get in literature. The Pulitzer Prize for Literature in America and the Nobel Prize in the world. Ernest Hemingway set out as a young man he was going to achieve in the realms of creative writing, and he did. And in his prime, he could have had the chair of creative writing on any university campus in the world if they'd asked him. And they would have asked him if he had given them the nod. They'd have said, come and teach us how to write. He achieved self-realization and prestige and money and pleasure. But he became a dissolute character. He became a drunkard. And at last, he took a gun and killed himself. And as he lay dying in his own blood, his wife said, Papa has killed himself. He was a successful failure. That's tragic. What is your goal, friends? Well, some people say the goal is happiness. Well, happiness is a spice of life. But who wants to live on spice? Did you ever go to a spice smorgasbord? Help yourself, friend. Have a tablespoonful of mustard. Half a cup of catsup if you want to. How about a little oregano shaken on? Like some horseradish? Well, dash of Worcestershire sauce or two. Yeah, a little Heinz 57. That's very good. What about a little cardamom? Would you like that? How about a clove? A little cinnamon? A few bay leaves? Yeah, anything you want here. It's all yours. You say, what are you going to bring on the main course? Anything the matter with happiness? But you see, some people are giving their life to some will-of-the-wisp, some ignis fatuus, and they think they can get it. But in the end, you lose it. Some people say, my goal is security. I'm going to get it. And so all of life is structured. Build barns, more debentures, more stocks, buy now, watch it so it builds and builds and builds and builds. I'm going to get it. Some people say, I'm going to realize my goal. Ah, that's a great Aristotelian goal. Self-realization. I have potential in the field of law. I have potential in the field of the science. I have potential in the field of the military. I have potential in the field of whatever it may be, ministry or whatever. I'm going to realize my potential. Other people say, I'm going to act for prestige. I want to be looked at. You take people in the bizarre get-ups they get. Whether it happens to be, you know, a Lily Dauché creation or a Tizzy Dill or whatever. And any psychologist, and some of us have a modest knowledge, know their problem. It's look at me, look at me, look at me, look at me, look at me. And they get people to look at them. Even a fool can get people to look at them. As one dear philosopher said, that dear person's going to get people to look at them if they have to stand in the corner on their head and expose themselves. They're going to be looked at. They achieve. And they're a success in their goal. But they're a total failure in life. Because life doesn't consist of these things. It may be that they want power. And there are people who want power. They want to direct. If you play it my way, okay. If you don't, I'm going to take my ball and bat and go home. has got to be mine. I've got to be top man. I'm going to control. You get them in Sunday school classes? Yes. The compulsive talker that's always got to ask the offbeat question. Does Paul talk about it? Yes. He said, in the King James, it says the heretic. The Greek word doesn't mean heretic as we say. The quarrelsome fellow. The schismatist. The one who's always being divisive. The one who always wants to get attention by asking the offbeat question. Avoid the fellow after the second time. Refuse him because he's only reflecting his own inner self-condemnation. He's in trouble psychologically. Don't get your class broken up over a character like that. Quietly ask him. If you can't come to learn, please don't come. Goals of life. Is that what the Lord is talking about? Yes. He said here was a young fellow, you know, he had farming. And he saw his crops. Oh, he said, this is great. Tell you what, tear down your barns and build more. So he tore down his barn and built greater. More food. Have it here. More debentures, more stocks, more bonds, more houses, more lots, more fintail jobs. You got to be a man of distinction. He had it all made up. And he said, friend, take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. This is wonderful. Look, you can go south in the winter. You go north in the summer. You've got it made, brother. You can take a yacht course if you want to. You can have your evenings out. You can go down and eat filet mignon and caviar. If you don't like that, you can have pheasant or glass of truffles. You've got it made, brother. Take whatever you want to. If you want to have your food down in the South Pacific, you've got it. You've got everything ready to enjoy life. And God said to him, night, you are a successful fool. Because life doesn't consist in clothing and hairdos and degrees and prestige and happiness and self-realization. What kind of a fool are you, man, says God? A successful failure. Can it be in the most sacred vocation? Yes. Here's a minister of Christ. Came to our little institution 2 summers ago to cry to a counselor. You know, sir, he said, my wife died recently. She had a mental break. We took her to the psychopathic ward of a hospital. And there she became weaker and weaker. I remember the day when I went to see her as I did so many times, but this day I gave her a glass of orange juice. And she looked at me and she took the orange juice and she threw it in my face. She said, you're the cause of my problem. You never have loved anybody but yourself. You were the great I am man. You had to achieve. Everybody had to bow to you. You are not concerned about the gospel of Jesus Christ. You are concerned about what the people thought. And you pruned your doctrine as to what was the latest theology. I knew your soul. Well, how can you get them coming if you preach the gospel purely? You've never loved your family. You've loved yourself, prestige. And you've never really loved me. And I've known that. You were the great ego. The great I am. It was your career. It was your prestige. It was the size of your parish. It was you coming. I suffered in my loneliness. And I'm broken. And I know. And I'll not get better. But I don't want to get better. I want to go home to Jesus Christ. At least he'll love me. You've never loved me or anybody. If you give me a glass of orange juice again, sir, I'll throw it in your face to show you with what disdain God must hold a man like you that is more concerned about the prestige of your pulpit appearance and your own ego and your own status than you are bringing men to Jesus Christ and confronting them with the truth. As the man cried in the study, he said, sir, she was right. She was right. May God forgive my soul. I know a young man I'd touch in university work attached to a court in a great city. whenever they have problems, the judge calls them in and says, check it out, I may parole them to you. Whenever he gets a hard one, he sometimes gives me a call long distance or sometimes drops me a word. This particular day, as I saw him, he said, how do you deal with a case like this, Doc? I said, tell me about it. Here's a young fellow in a big city, picks up a club, stick, hits an old lady over the head with it, steals her purse, gets into the court of law, the judge comes to me and says, check it out. I do, and I find out his father's a godly man. He's a minister, conservative man, evangelical man, going to conferences, writing books, preaching sermons. So I approach the young man. I said, how about this? And then he snarls at me, don't you talk to me about my father. My father's being famous. My father's writing books. My father's preaching sermons. My father's being a great Christian. I don't have any time with my father. My father comes home, grouses off to me at supper time, few minutes, then goes and writes another chapter of a book he's getting famous for. I want you to know, sir, I haven't had a single hour alone in fellowship with my father in 10 years. Don't you talk to me about my father. That father's a successful failure at that point. Famous. Do I know men this way? Yes. They've got to get their grades. They've got to get their degrees. They've got to get their prestige. They have to get their scrambled eggs. Doesn't make a difference what happens to their children. I was listening to a man here the other day. He was talking about doing the will of God. He was a fine Lutheran pastor. And he was taking his text from the book of Ruth. He was talking about Naomi and her husband. And he had to go to the far country for material things. And he took his two daughters and his wife, Ruth and Orpah, and went into a pagan country. And they both, his sons, male and Chilean, went into a pagan country, and they both married pagan women. He said, how many men do you know today, as he asked the question, choose their job in light of what it does to their family? Oh, well, there's more money involved. There's a greater opportunity for career. Doesn't mean there's where you put your family. After all, why should I consider the well-being of my children when my money's involved in it? Were they successful? Yeah, they were. Successful failures. But we don't see this. What is the purpose of life, dear friends? Well, God tells us. We fail. The purpose of life, it says in the scriptures, is to conform to the image of Jesus Christ. In the Apocalypse, in a very quaint way, it says, God made everything in order that it would please him. How many of us ask ourselves, in this course of action, and in this course of action, and when we make our money, and when we please spend our money, and where we go and what we do, dear Lord, does this please you? Or does it please me? How is it expressed in the scriptures? To seek first his kingdom and his righteousness and whatever else he wants, he'll add to it. But that's the last thing. Lord, I seek my career. I seek my prestige. I seek my job. I seek my security. I seek my pleasure. I seek my power. I seek my self-realization. And if there's little time left for your kingdom, okay. Thou fool, says the Lord. What does it profit a man if he gains all his career and loses his soul? What does it profit a father if he gains all kinds of stature and his son goes to hell? What does it profit a minister if he does gain prestige and writes books and goes to conferences and his young boy despises his father? Do I get them inside the hall, the counseling chamber? I do. Little girl last week, her father's a professional man, happens to be a medical doctor, on a staff of a great institution, mother professed Christian, I think she is, and they say we're having trouble. They bring me a little 15-year-old girl, and she comes in quietly alone with me, and she says, I hate my father and mother. Somebody's failed. When a little 15-year-old girl says to a father and mother who profess to be Christians, I hate them.
Is he successful in his career?
Oh, yes.
Is he making money?
Big money.
Wife social?
Yeah, wonderful. I was talking over to East a group of young men. Some of them came from Yale, some of them West Point, some from Annapolis, some from Rutgers, some from Penn, some Columbia, a few from Harvard. Here they were together, just men. One fellow came up to me from Yale. He said, "Now, Doc, you'll not believe this." I said, "I think you're a man of integrity." He says, "I came home before Christmas here," and he said, "my roommate was setting fire to the drapes." I said, "Man, what's bugging you?" And I don't know whether they're going to burn the place down, but he said he'd set fire to the drapes. He said, "I put them out." He said, "They weren't flaming up, but they were burning." I said, "What's bugging you?" He said, "You know what's bugging me." I said, "I think I do, but tell me." He said, "You'll go home to Christmas." And he said, "Your folks will receive you. I guess you're loved." He said, "I'll go home to Christmas, and what'll I find? My father's so busy in his career and his executive offices and all his plans and everything he's doing, he has no time for me. My mother, she's in politics, she's in this and that, she's in all kinds of boards, she doesn't have any time for me. That's the reason they sent me off to a boys' school. I was in the road. And then they sent me off to another one. I was in the road. Now I'm off at Yale." He said, "When I think about going home for Christmas," he said, "I was sitting here and I thought, what's the use? You're on in the road, why don't you take your life?" That boy comes from a named family in the state of Minnesota that if I would have named them, there isn't a single one here didn't know the name. Successful, wealth, prestige, power, everything. Successful failures. And a son in Yale that is so disheartened he wants to take his life. What does it profit if you gale the whole world? You become a household word. And your boy takes his life. Old Joseph Parker's a thrilling preacher. Years ago, could preach and could write. Those of you who know anything about literary values know that some people speak eloquently and they write like chips. And some people write with lucidity and a fine turned phrase, and they're as dull, they put you to sleep. But Parker could do both. Men rarely do. He has a passage in commenting on the Old Testament. He writes something like this. "You know, there's a passage in the Old Testament, in the Word of God, that's enough to dethrone God. What does it say? It says, 'And God said, let us make man in our image.' And God made man in his own image. He breathed into him the breath of life, and he became a living soul." Listen at that. God made man as image. You look at man and then utter the audacity. That the image of God? Look at that character over there, musing in human blood as the possible price per gallon. He just killed a man and say, that's like God. Look at that man over there. He just left his wife to go after a paramour. She's with child, wants her to abort. Leaves a little family of children. As a woman came to me in my office and said, "This is my fifth child. My husband wants me to take its life. He no longer loves us. He's out running around with his paramour." And say, that's just like God acts. That's the way he acts. Look at the tyrants, you know, grinding the face of the poor and the needy and saying, that's like God. Take a man like Napoleon. He could have walked into Paris, in downtown Paris. He could have gone in on his horse with blood around his neck by the people he slew for the glory, not of France, for the glory of Napoleon, and say, that's like God. That's like God. Look at the woman that's dainty about her digestion, tizzied hair, more concerned about shadows under her eyelids than she is about the shadows of sin in her life, and say, that's the way God is. He is like that. Dainty about our digestion, careful about the night air, pride and sensitive, can't accept blame, you know, very arrogant in her life, clothier's art. Look at the poor, seen face of the harlot that's selling her purity for a mess of pottage to some fellow going by, or the man in the military wherever, because he's like an animal and he takes what he should be using to the glory of God and spends it on some thing, just his animal passion, and say, that is like God. Michelangelo would be highly incensed if everything that passes off for art had his name attached to it.
And you and Sebastian Bach would be greatly insulted if everything that passes off for music had the name of Johann Sebastian Bach, but says, old Joseph Parker, look at man, wicked, wheezing, proud, arrogant, petty, or gossipy, and say, this is like God, he says, enough to topple God from the throne. What a mockery if that's like our God. That's what it says. And then go and look in the glass. And think of your own values. And say, you know, the way I spend my money is the way Jesus Christ would spend his money. He was concerned about the lost and the needy and the downtrodden. My values are his values. My life is like his life was. I'm just like God. No, my friend. Like God, but then there was someone came who was, and a hardened centurion watched him die. He saw him in the agony of crucifixion. It was agony. Be concerned about his mother. He saw him, a robber, in penitence, turned to him and said, remember me. He said, my son, today you'll be with me in paradise. He heard him look at the centurion and the soldiers who had nailed him. It's a job they had to perform. And then he said, my father, would you forgive the centurion and these soldiers? They're performing a job. And the old centurion watched him. And he turned to his crew that had nailed him to the tree, and he said, men, I've seen many men die, but this man is like God. What's the goal of your life, friends? Is to be like the Lord. Is to have his values. To conform to the image of the dear Son of God. To be Christ-like. What does it say? It says to conform to the image of Christ. Paul says three times in the first paragraph in Ephesians, you're to live to the praise of the glory of his grace. What's it mean to live to the glory of God? To fulfill the purpose for which we're created. You dear ladies, create something in the way of a frock for my lady. What's it supposed to reveal? It's supposed to reveal your taste and your art, your skill as a seamstress. You cook some fine meal. What's it supposed to reflect? It's supposed to reflect your ability to cook. And when God made a man, it's supposed to reflect his wisdom and his creativity, that he could make a man that would think as he thinks and feel as he thinks and live as he lives to his praise of his creative life. But we failed, and every man sinned. And the message of the gospel is that God so loved us, that he came into the world in the person of his own dear Son to die and taste of hell and death for our souls, that we might be brought back into his family. And now, says Paul, you're to live to the glory of the praise of his redeeming grace and to demonstrate to the world that Jesus Christ could transform a human life by dying for him and regenerating him and empowering him. So that when men see you, they say, that man has walked with Christ. And when Jesus Christ sees your life, he could say, my father, I'm glad I died for Rob. I know he's a sinner, but my father, he loves me. And he's growing in grace and maturity. And he's far more concerned about my kingdom than he is about his sports car.
and his wealth and his prestige. Are you a successful failure? A good deal of bad behavior isn't because people are wicked. They've never understood the goal of life. And they've never looked into the face of the risen Savior and saw his love and his call and his claim. My son, I died for you, and now you're to live for me. And to be the kind of a father and husband and wife and mother, the kind of churchman, the kind of businessman, the kind of person which reveals your love for me and my transforming grace in your soul. What does it profit if a man gain the whole world and lose his soul? What does it profit if I have preached to thousands as I have, and my son should be lost or take his life? What does it profit if you have all the degrees and all the pleasure, and then right over your life, I've toiled all night and found nothing? What shall it be? Wealth and prestige and happiness and self-realization and power and glory? And God say, thou fool! Or shall it be like the Apostle Paul, concerning whom they said, that man's beside himself? He's a kook. He's a religious nut. He's a fool. But Jesus Christ would say, Paul, my faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of the Lord. Whose fool are you? The world's or God's? What is your goal? To please men? Or to please yourself? Or to please Jesus Christ? Dear Lord, in the world of things and affairs and business and prestige and temptation and all the calls of Revlon and Tintex and MGs, degrees, help us to understand that the purpose of life is character. It's fidelity. It's Christ-likeness. It's to become like thee. Dear Lord Jesus, canst thou yet speak to our hearts of thy goal for us? To become mature in thee?